poem I found, but before I get to the poem, I'd like to read a piece of this page, 114, from the Universal Christ. It's from the chapter, Things at Their Depth. And basically, this is dealing with us not going to the core of what things are. As an example, he lists insisting on a literal belief in the virgin birth of Jesus is very good theological symbolism, but unless it translates into a spirituality of interior poverty, readiness to conceive, and human vulnerability, it is largely a mere lesson memorized. As Isaiah puts it, 29:13, it saves no one. Likewise, an intellectual belief that Jesus rose from the dead is a good start, but until you are struck by the realization that the crucified and risen Jesus is a parable about the journey of all humans and even the universe itself, it is rather harmless, if not a harmful belief that will leave you and the world largely unchanged. Says, darkness is your candle. Your boundaries are your quest. You must have shadow and light source both. Listen and lay your head under the tree of art. That's by Rumi. A couple of questions this chapter raised for me is, which of our church creeds and traditions actually limit our growth? Which traditions or creeds expand our growth? And another one, just why did Jesus actually come? And it's the concept of metanoia, which actually means a fundamental change in thinking that leads to a radical change in behavior or a way of living. I know for myself, I got a lot of doctrine and creeds coming up, quite a few. I was born Catholic, then Protestant, then Baptist, then a whole lot of other things thrown in together. But I remember a big creed and doctrine for me that was kind of a stumbling block was the idea of baptism. I was told I'm Baptist, so I have to get baptized. I can't be saved unless I'm gifted the water. Got baptized. I was also told when I was baptized, God would change me. I was baptized. God wasn't changed. So I went and did it again. I still wouldn't change. So I went and did it a couple more times. I actually lost count how many times I actually received the baptism, but I was told, like, this is like you confess your sins and then you baptize and the rest is okay. Then later I was taught part of my creed that not only did I need the baptism by water, but I need the baptism by fire. It's like, okay, I can go with that symbolism, fire, water, right? Sounds scriptural. But then I was told as proof of the baptism by fire, you have to speak in tongues. Didn't speak in tongues. Got baptized a lot. And then I found out that I could only be baptized once. So that kind of left me in a bad spot because I'm like, okay, I screwed it up. What did I do? Yeah. I lost count how many times I was baptized. I was trying to do it again so I could get it right, so I could be right with God, so I could be saved. But then I was told I could only be baptized once. So I kind of felt for a long time, I kind of basically ruined my shot.
You unbaptized your baptism?
I don't think they were doing that ceremony back then. I don't know. But
you weren't like counting numbers. It's like even if it's an odd number, then it's still kind of just left over.
I don't know. It was one of those doctrines that didn't really serve me. It didn't serve anybody. And I think a lot of what we have, or some of what we have, some of our church bodies, as opposed to the message of Christ. creeds and traditions that don't necessarily serve the purpose. This has been this way for a long time. I actually included the Nicene and Apostles' Creed on here. A couple of things I'd like to point out about that. The first seven church councils were presided over by emperors. This wasn't necessarily men and women of God. These were men of state. If you actually look at the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, there's really nothing in there about the mission of Jesus. There's nothing in there about the message of Jesus. When you look at it, it looks good. Like, I mean, it looks like this is good stuff. You know, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Christ Jesus, his Son, conceived by the power of the Spirit. You go on and on and on and on. But there's nothing in there that says anything about God's love. There's nothing in there says anything about faith. There's nothing that mentions compassion for your fellow man. There's nothing. To be honest, there's nothing actually in either of the creeds that as believers we can actually act upon. There's nothing there. But these are an example of doctrines that help form our way of thought. I also find it kind of ironic that some of the early Christians didn't even agree upon the divinity of Jesus. But they still count themselves as Christians. The one that comes to mind the most, I think it was Arius of Alexandria, which the Nicene Creed was largely in response to that. And after the Nicene Creed, or before the Nicene Creed, Christians were non-violent. They were straight pro-peace. After the Nicene Creed, something happened. I'm not, can't actually say the Nicene Creed changed their tendency to violence, but we can say it happened. Now, I mention this, so I think we all have, or if we don't have, we had some beliefs and creeds that maybe don't serve us today. But I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, I was taught that I'm not supposed to question anything in regards to God. Except for Sister Mary in Catholic school. She told me to question everybody and everything.
But,
no, I like Sister Mary. Like, I actually told her, you're not a Catholic. You gotta say that. Like, no, she told me I could question the bishop.
Say that.
You're Catholic. You can't. And I thought Thunderbolts was going to swipe her down. Like, I was a kid. I was like, no, you can't. God's guy's like, no, you can't say that. She's like, I'm not a Catholic. Like, but you're a nun. You have to be a Catholic. You're a nun. You're a teacher. She's like, no. She said, I'm a child of God. She said, this is the faith I was born into. And this is the way I choose to express my love for God. She said, but never forget, I'm a child of God, and you're a child of God. She says, and you can question all the things. You have to make sure they serve God. So that stayed in the back of my mind, like it was there, like buried somewhere. I don't know when it came back up. I don't know. I'm kind of curious what beliefs we still hold on today that we take as tradition and creed, but they may or may not necessarily serve our life mission or our belief in God. Or do we even still have those? Just curious. Or are there any beliefs and traditions that we just assume to be true, but we've never questioned?
Kind of getting to some of the heart of what we're saying is like get to the core things, the core and love, and then it becomes really hard to justify. I think a lot of, I mean, look at the past, what happened with segregation, with injustices, where the church, if they were maybe, I'm saying the big, like the big church, just generally speaking, if they were kind of on, maybe on the wrong side or muted responses to these injustices. And if you really got to the core of what the Christian faith is, those things probably would never happen. It's hard. I mean, I know all through history is a lot of layers of people, but it seems the responses over time, and even today, have been muted. Like, the Christian faith or the Christian community at large is kind of, maybe it's kind of dumbed down. And that goes back to what we're saying, like, go deeper, get to that deeper understanding. And with that deeper understanding, it sheds light on
retrospectively back at things that we held, beliefs, even doctrines that we held to that we thought were essential, and then the points where we realized that they were not essential. I think the harder question that you're asking, Eugene, is like, what are we holding to now that prevents us from loving God and neighbors or self more deeply? And I think probably if we could answer that question, we would no longer believe those things at the moment. You know? Like, I think over time, there happens to be, I mean, at least in my life, I can look at a series of conflicts between people who were in ideas that were kind of excluded from my God box. And it was only when I encountered those conflicts that I realized, oh, this is the size of my God box. You know, this is the size of, like, the idea that I have for God. And here's where that boundary is. And then it's negotiating that boundary. So, like, I remember I was a philosophy major in college, and we were reading
of course you were. Here we are in this class.
Yeah, were you a philosophy major? Okay, but you're in this class, too.
Yeah. I've made some changes.
Okay, right. Your God facts is good.
Yeah.
We were reading Plato. I forget if we were reading the Phaedrus or the Republic or, you know, something from Plato. And I remember having these, like, metaphysical ideas, these kind of alternative notions of what was, like, beyond the visible world, and feeling conflict between these ideas of God that I thought are these ideas of the cosmos or the world of forms or, you know, whatever transcends our own physical awareness, a conflict between that and the theology that I grew up with. And I thought, oh man, this is, is it naughty to pursue this line of thinking? Like, am I going to get in trouble? Is this sinful? And I remember praying about it, and I was like, God, I think that you have grace for things that I do that I know are wrong, that I know are in contradiction to you, and that are done in spite. So if you have grace for that, then certainly you have grace for me to try to figure out what's true and a way to understand the world and myself and the cosmos even better. So I'm just going to, like, continue thinking this stuff and continue, like, pursuing understanding of, like, what this view was, and then where I go wrong, gently guide me with your grace. But, you know, I'm gonna do it as though I have freedom to do so. And that kind of, like, negotiating an openness to the world that came in conflict with, like, a prior notion of the world, then leads to, like, more openness and deeper understanding, and it's richer. And after you get past that conflict, you're like, oh, that was kind of a small God box. Now I've got a bigger one. But you don't really understand the contours of it until you have another conflict, you know, with another, like,
bump up against the edges of that box.
Yeah. Like, I mean, another, like, unethical thing, another that comes to mind, I was in the West Bank in Jenin in college, January 2003. in March of 2002, there was a skirmish between Israeli and Palestinian forces outside Jenin, and American planes came and bombed some of people in Palestine. And he, this guy on the streets of Jenin, like, knew I was American and came kind of walking by, like, yelling something in Arabic. I didn't know what he was talking about, but we had Arabic interpreters. And he said, your planes blew up my family. And I was like, one, mister, they weren't my planes. Okay. But that you're aware of, like, the world in which you're implicated. So, like, by being an American taxpayer, by paying into the American military complex, by the American military complex, having a side in this, de facto, you're implicated in it. And you have to figure out, what does it mean to love that guy as though he's my neighbor, as though he's myself? What does it mean to love him as though he's me? Which is what Jesus told us to do. And that, for me, was another conflict, like, the God, of who matters? And there's a whole, and I have a whole list of those things, and I'm sure we all do at some point, but it's easier to look back retrospectively to see where those conflicts happened and how we negotiated them, I think, and to be aware of them now, because I think that's why we hold them now, you know, because we think that they're serving us well. And until they no longer serve us well, I don't think we're likely to judge them.
I think, yeah, Paul asks us to join together, right, in the church to respond to these kind of systems, right, of injustice. Because he knew of one person would get rolled over. I mean, Jesus got rolled over. But if you come, if the community comes together and responds to it, then you have a chance.
I think something you said was crucial, though. Hindsight is 20/20. But something you said that was key. You were going over Plato. Sound like you were reading the Allegory of the Cave. Sound like, but you had a question. And you were still questioning. You had belief, but you're getting accepted as set in stone. I think allowing that space to ask the question, to leave yourself open, allows you to be able to grow a little bit more and expand your God box. Whereas most of the times when we get a creed or a doctrine, that's something that's considered set in stone. So then the space for growth isn't there. It's just not like something radical has to happen. Like, I had to go from faith to faith to faith to faith to a period of supposed unbelief to in order to grow, because each creed I had, there was only so much space. Then there was a boundary. Like, okay, you can't go outside this boundary, or now it's heresy.
Yeah, and sometimes it's our relation to the belief or to the doctrine itself. Like that passage you read from Richard Rohr, where he's talking about the virgin birth. Like, if we just take the virgin birth story as, like, something that is a biological necessity in order to give birth to God, and that brings up its own questions. But the purpose of the birth was to say that there is a space within Mary that was pure and innocent where God could come through. And so he says, like, the way you internalize that isn't as much about sexual right or wrong, but it's more about, where is a space within you where God can come through you and transform you and then transform the world around you through the natural process of God's Spirit birthing love and life in you? And I think, like, one of those is legalistic and the other is transformative. And I think it's not just like the doctrine, it's how do we hold the doctrine just out there, like, we've checked that box, good, okay, we believe these things, so we're good to go. Or is it we interrogate them and we allow the traditions of the church to interrogate us so that we can find some space for God actually to come to life in us?
I think you've hit the nail on the head. I mean, I think we do both. Because the doctrine, it serves a purpose. But for me, it should never be the goal. It's a start. Maybe I need this to get me to God. But if I stop there. You know, miss, like there's no transformation there. There's no power there. There's no, say for decades I've known God, but it took a lot for me to transform. Even when I prayed and talked to God, it still wasn't enough to transform. Even when I was a witness to what you guys would call miracles, it still wasn't enough. Me going through death, and it still wasn't enough to transform. Maybe because I'm stubborn. Probably because I'm stubborn. Probably because I'm hard-headed. Probably because I need to see something at least 3 times before I believe it. Not so much now. Like, show me once, I'm like, okay. Because I don't want to learn the hard way anymore, but I think.
Seems like there are foundations.
I mean, that's true, but I was in
right?
Seminary, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, you've got the Apostles' Creed on the back, but
yeah.
Basically, it's just a statement of faith about what the beliefs were. You know, go back to 325 A.D. when the Nicene Creed was first started to be developed. No printing presses, no internet, no nothing. Everything that's shared is shared either had to be written out longhand or it's shared by word of mouth. How many people have ever played the game where you get a group of folks, you sit them in a circle, and
right.
The first person whispers something to the second person, and it goes all the way around the circle, and when it comes back to its point of origin, they're never close to being what was said originally. And so this is an attempt by the early church leaders to try to quantify the beliefs of the group, and then to be able to share that with the rest of the Christian religion that is beginning to flourish and grow, and to just help verbalize what it is we believe. And for me, it's kind of a foundational tool that the rest of my Christian beliefs are built on top of that. The things that Steve Wells tries to share with us on Sunday mornings or whoever's delivering the message is trying to help me realize how my faith gets put into action on a daily, weekly basis. And, you know, the challenge for us as Christians is to try to figure out what God's will is for us each and every day and then go out and do that. Some days I'm better at it than others. Sometimes I really suck at it. I would be embarrassed to know that somebody had seen something I've done and think, well, that wasn't a great Christian. I hope you're not one, kind of thing. So I guess to answer the question that you posed really is, I don't know that if it's holding us back, it's probably because we're not willing to grow.
Question, Dan. How do you get a person to grow when they've taken the creed and made it the entire word of God? Even though we may not verbalize it like that, but I know a lot of Christians like that, including myself. I was one of them. Like, I have creeds now, but to be honest with you, my only creed now Christ and love. The rest of it, when I look to grow, I look at Christ and I try to judge myself on that. And it's rough sometimes because then I have to realize there's a few more things I need to let go.
Well, and those are the two basic tenets that Jesus set out. You know, love love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
This
and
is
so
true.
If you're able to do those two things, everything else is going to fall into place. Where we get bogged down is that there's so many distractions in our world that it takes our attention away from those two trees, if you will. And that's just, it's so subtle. It happens to us and we don't even realize it. You know, we all have the same 24 hours in every day, and how we use them is all different. And trying to set aside some time each and every day for God is something that you have to work at. It just doesn't come naturally, because if it did, this would be a better place to live. And there's so many more distractions. I mean, in Jesus' day, the biggest distraction for people was food. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he fed all those people, you know, for that one day, they didn't have to worry about what they were going to eat. And that's why they wanted him to keep doing it. Because that challenge of feeding themselves was first and foremost in everybody's life, each and every day.
That's a pretty big distraction.
Well, yeah. And then when your stomach starts growling, it's like, okay. I didn't have McDonald's back in those days, or the grocery store where you could pop in. There were markets, obviously, but still, somebody has to grow the stuff, and harvest it, get it to market. And there was no refrigeration, so it's not like you could go once a week and get enough supplies to last you the whole week. It was a daily struggle.
You know, you actually mentioned something I put in the notes, that it is a practice. It's not like we don't. We may come here knowing what we're supposed to do, but at some point along the way, we learn the opposite. And for us to get back to that state, it takes transformation. This transformation starts here. So I put Romans 12 and 2, that be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not just a creed where I could say, oh, I repent for my sins, I'm saved, I'm a Christian now. No. Even though there are creeds and doctrines that teach that. Like, I've been places where they told me, all you have to do is say this prayer, and you're good. And I believed that for a while. I told y'all, there was times when I got into physical altercations and people questioned me about my faith. It's like, you can't do this because you're a Christian. It's like, no, I repent, I'm okay. So I know there's, and I thought that was okay at that time, because I didn't, watch this, I had the doctrine, but I didn't have an actual understanding of God. And no one told me, there's no one taught me that this and this is not the same.
Well, the verse that precedes verse 2, where it talks about, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, in Rick Warren's book, 40 Days of Purpose, in one of the readings, he actually talks about how you're on the spiritual altar on Sundays, and then on Monday through Saturdays, you crawl off the altar and get out there and reconnect with your sinful life. He said that's the trouble with living sacrifices. They won't stay on the altar. And so that's where the challenge part for us comes in each and every day, to try to stay on that altar and not be enticed to crawl off. Satan's out there with lies, tricks, all kinds of things to draw us away from God and from doing God's work. And we're fighting that battle each and every day. So
rule of you can't question the church per se, or criticize the church publicly. knew I couldn't say anything because it was, I mean, even the preachers would say, like, we don't question publicly or criticize the church. And I think that's one that's gotten us a lot of issues.
And I think that's actually part of the, I see that as going back to Nicene Creed. Like, I understand the theological issues at play that went into the formation of the Nicene Creed. Like, you mentioned Arius, for example. Arian theology suggested that there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when Christ was not. Was kind of the phrase for Arians. And if that's the case, then when Jesus gets put on the cross, he's a created entity who was created to suffer and die on that cross. And that looks a lot different than saying Christ is God, Christ is equal to God, and God chose to enter into the person of Jesus and enter the cross. It's a self-sacrifice rather than child abuse. So that's one of the theological issues at play that Nicene Creed works out, is that there was never a time when Christ was not. Christ is co-eternal, fully God. And that's part of the issue with that. And I threw out other issues that came up that get resolved in the Nicene Creed, which theologically makes sense. But also what happened, Athanasius, who was an influential member of the council, he went and he killed followers of Arius because he wanted to stamp out this theology. So the heretics, and they should be killed. And, you know, John Calvin did the same thing with Michael Sabinus in the 1500s. And yeah, it's this history of associating the power of the state to take life with the theology of the church, which is to say, like, ultimate power in an earthly sense with a theological commitment. So the reason that Constantine needed the Nicene Creed was he needed to say which Christians were in and which Christians were out.
To control.
And to control. And before that, Christianity was legal. He was legalizing it. Well, if Christianity is legal, what's going to be the legal version of Christianity? Then you have to define it, because you have to approve it. And after it's approved, Constantine can say, okay, this is what Christianity is. Anything that's not this, that claims to be Christian, is not a legal faith. And then two emperors later, Christianity is the only legal thing. And so, like, with the increasing centralization of what Christian theology is an increasing link with power, such that then it makes sense by 800, 900 in the Carolingian Empire, with the Holy Roman Empire, for people like Charlemagne to go kill anyone who said that they're not Christian. It's a link. And then, you know, a few hundred years later, the Crusades, and a few hundred years later, the conquering of native peoples around the world, and the enslavement of people, all done on the cross. All done on the sign of the cross. And for me, all of that, the association of church identity, of Christian identity, of Christian theology, with a temporal power that has the ability to take life and say who's in or who's out, has its roots in Constantine's revolution that gave birth to the Nicene Creed. So I don't have a theological issue with the Nicene Creed. I do have issue with what it means for us. So the point that you made about the Catholic Church is we're going to preserve our power at all costs, and our power is not rooted on deep sense of truth that's open to self-inquiry and self-criticism. Our sense of power is located in our social respectability. So we're not going to take issue with people who abuse children, because that would demote our power. But really, if their power was in a radical openness to self-inquiry and to self-criticism and to accountability to love, then the conception of power would be a lot different. And I'm not just picking on Catholics, but I'm just saying you brought it up. And for me, the whole mentality has its roots in Constantine and the Nicene Creed.
No, I agree. And that's the issue with creeds, period. They take over the mind, because honestly, okay, we would put here to love and serve God. But most of us, we're either going to lead or we're going to follow. And most of us would quicker follow. Unfortunately, we follow a lot of other things before we get to God. And if there's a power structure, a source there, a lot of us will follow that. And this is where trees become dangerous to me, because it keeps us from the root. Like I said again, I'm just now getting to what Christ and the scripture actually means. I told you, my favorite scripture used to be Psalms 144. It says, blessed be the Lord my God that teaches my hands to walk. Again, I thought this was okay. And that's still my favorite scripture. It just doesn't mean the same thing it used to mean. Like now I know warfare doesn't necessarily mean I have to break, hurt, or make. Warfare is when I use my hands to help and heal. Warfare is when I pray. All these things are still warfare, but it's fighting a different way. So now the scripture is still applicable, but it's something different. Because my understanding has been, it's been freed up. And I don't know, I think that's something we should address. It's certainly not something we can fix in a one day class, but it's definitely something worth thinking about, which is how do we get to the place, how do we get to the depth of Christ's message? How do we know great pain or great suffering and great love changes us, but I believe there are a lot more tools that we can use. But in order for us to get to that point, I believe it's imperative that we always have our mind open to not to accept any creed, except Christ. Christ and love and everything else, maybe leave it an open question. And I know that probably won't go over popular in any church body, because by necessity, all bodies have their own, even though we're progressive. Church, fresh faith.
I mean, it's been the view of kind of the mainstream Baptist tradition to say no creed but the Bible. And then you say, well, like, how are we to interpret the Bible? Are we to bash the baby's heads against the rocks? Because that's in there. Are we blessed when we do that? Or are we to lay down our lives for our brothers, for our friends, for our neighbors, for those who even persecute us, like Christ did? And what's the approach? And so then, you know, like Martin Luther, for example, said that Scripture is the cradle of Christ, and all Scripture should be interpreted through the lens of Christ. And that actually wasn't just Luther. That was like, that's old school. That's like 200 AD. No, that's when that started. No, but 300. Anyway, my point is that if it's no creed but the Bible, and then further within the Bible is no Bible but Christ, like no truth but Christ, then it's what you're talking about. And everything is viewed through the lens of Christ. But even then, like, we interpret Christ through our own theological schemes.
Yeah. It's a big job, to be sure. It's not, I say it won't be easy. That's not an easy answer. But we have to start. And I think we've all started. Like, I think there's times where we all get it. And when we get it, like, when you're out and about and you show someone the love of Christ, it's not because of a doctrine or a creed. You're actually acting from a deeper place, right? You're not thinking, oh, I'm a Christian. You're not, right? None of that's going through your head, right? You're not thinking, oh, I'm going to do this so I can be right. You're not thinking, oh, this is getting close to God. None of that's going through your mind, right?
I don't even know.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, no. Yeah. I think all those things are limiting. Like, I think trying to be something means that you have to have a definition of what that something is. And then you try to fit yourself into that definition. So if I were to try to be Christian, then I would have to make a list or assume a list of what that meant and then apply myself to it. But if, I mean, like you're... Nandran said, just being a child of God is to recognize that all you have has been given to you. And you've received it from someone with the character who continues to love you and love others, and that means that you open up to share it. You know, and it's like, it's a more fundamental thing. Like, I don't need to reduce myself to like this type of child or that type of child.
Yeah, you said it a while back. The other way is exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. To try, really try to be maybe you have to start there, but the harder you try to be that person, you will, like, rather than letting it flow through.
And then you feel proud of it, like, man, I really did a good job of being
proud
this.
About being
humble. So humble and anxious. I mean, it's incredible.
I've done such a great job. I checked all the boxes.
That might work, but it didn't work for me. Yeah. I'm telling you, it didn't.
So a lot of your question and so many things y'all are saying are making me think about just the nature of change. Like, what is it that leads us to realize we need to change, I guess? And I think that may be almost the most important question of the whole thing, is because change is generally not safe. And so when we think about, what the church teaches as like the foundation, but then we realize something happens and we're like, that doesn't really fit with the foundation. So what do? Do we hang on to something that was previously belief and kind of drive ourselves crazy because we're just denying the truth that we've actually seen, or do we struggle through the change? It's hard to really, people get divorced because they don't want to change who they are in their marriage. People stay addicted to substances because they can't imagine how their life is going to change if they're not. I'm not saying that's always the way it is, but it's change is, so hard, and so just people don't want to do it. And so we'd rather hold on to something that's safe, like our tradition, our creed, our foundation, instead of analyze it and say, that's a good place to start, but there's, even in those creeds, there's a lot of space. We're afraid of that space because it kind of brings change to look at that space.
That reminds me of our whole thing we do at our old church. They went through the whole, what's the role of women in the church study. The whole church had like a big kind of like a democratic process on them. It was like, we're going to go by the Bible only, but also have this like open forum where everyone's going to study together and figure out what to do here. And our church was, women didn't, no praying, no nothing in front of the whole congregation. You could sing maybe, but yeah. And it never really upset me growing up, but of course if you asked me, I would say, yeah, we should do whatever we can, whatever anyone else can. But I think growing up with, like, just my parents kind of always taught me, even before they kind of, a lot of their beliefs started changing in certain ways, like, I always kind of learned that the Bible wasn't God's final word, that he was still always speaking through people and through things happening, and so I guess I understood too that the Bible wasn't the first word or the last word, and there were things before that, and it didn't have to be the foundation of like the truth, or anyway, I wasn't super like committed to this like we only go with the Bible says idea when looking at the women's role in the church, and so yeah, and that was another thing that changed, that they had a really, really hard time embracing and going through, and it caused all this people leaving and whatnot. But, just in general, looking at the women's, like, centering women's role in faith or in the church or the Bible gives you a totally different idea. And, I went to this womanist like theology discussion not too long ago, and it was interesting, like we were talking about the virgin birth, and because that was one thing they emphasized a lot was like labor and childbirth and midwives, and how they had this metaphor of like everything we do is either giving birth to something or helping our sister give birth to something as a midwife, and like it is a labor and it's work, and they recognize that as work in a way that, and that's something else I learned in anthropology classes, is like different definitions of labor and work and what's valuable. So I think all that like you were saying, the connection of like the state or the power to the church. It's the same conceptions of like what's valuable and what's valued work has been connected to the church or what for who. I guess like men having power in the church and in the state has been connected, and so it always is a challenge and a change to reverse that too.
Did you read Foucault?
I mean, I have a little bit, yeah. Pretty much everything we read is based on him.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, like if everything is just based on the creed, then there's no way that there's no wiggle room, there's no space, there's no growth either, is there? if just that section of sentences is all we have, then there's some. How that it's static, it stays the same, it doesn't move, it doesn't grow, it doesn't ebb and flow.
Yeah, and I think a lot of it is like how we approach the document of Scripture too. Like you mentioned women and Scripture, and women and Scripture is not a monolithic thing. Like the first person Christ revealed himself to after resurrection was a woman and said, "Go tell everybody." Is that not preaching?
Yeah,
there were women leaders in the early church. Is that not church leadership?
Yeah.
So I mean, so like within Scripture, with respect to the woman's question, there's lots of variation. The question is, can you hear it, or do you just assume what it says? And I think the same thing with the authority of Scripture. Like Christ said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you find life, but you don't realize that they point to me. Which is to say, like, Jesus pointing beyond the written text to say there is a lively presence of God here available for you, but you were so hung up on this previous notion, this previous definition, these previous expectations that you can't encounter the God right in front of you and me. And I think, so I think a lot of it is just like what lens we use to interpret stuff and how much we assume our interpretations of the thing is right.
I like what you just said. That sounds like maybe we could make that part of the doctrine. Every church, maybe start with that statement you just made. Before every service, or after every service. That may go a long way to, I mean, it would at least create the space so people know, young, old, that I can grow here. I can. So then they'll kind of counterbalance the tendency for us to just. And because some creeds, I believe the creeds are made with good intentions. Like you said, there are all these different beliefs, and you have the Gnosticism and all this other stuff threatening the Bible.
Even with that, the creeds were made at the time that they were made. But, I mean, how many years has it been? Have we learned a different way
of
thinking since then?
Yeah, got different issues.
Yeah. Can we start from there and expand, or do we just have to think with the same mind that thought of the creeds?
I actually put that as a question on you.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. That's actually one of the questions on there. Which creeds do we have that still serve our purpose?
Yeah.
Which creeds do we change? Or even can we change them, and how do we change them? Like, those are actual questions on the notes. I think it's things worth thinking about, like not just today, but something continuously, because there's a lot on the line. It's not, I mean, I know most of us were probably brought into the faith under threat of being slow roasted in hell, but there's actually a lot more at stake than that. It's not really.
Isn't there so much more at stake than my slow roasting or not?
No, literally, because, okay, remember, when Cain slew his brother, the ground was cursed. When Adam partook of the fruit, the ground was cursed. Christ uses the analogies of plants and seeds and vines quite a lot. But Christ also calls us the salt of the earth. Now, I've heard that millions of times. It didn't really take any meaning until I thought, wait, the earth is cursed, but we're called the salt of the earth. That means to me, literally, that we're supposed to heal the earth. Like we are the hope for the earth. Like we Christ in us is actually the cure. The actual message of Christ is the cure to what actually ails the entire earth.
You're getting on Romans 8 almost now.
I'm getting what?
Romans 8.
No, I mean...
No, the whole creation longs and even waits for the revelation of the children of God. That, I mean, that's what you're saying.
Like, yeah, I mean...
Paul's saying it.
I don't know. Am I wrong here? I mean, I think it's... No. It's the only hope. It's like the last hope. It's the only thing that makes sense now. Like, in this world of chaos, people are hurting. People are feeling lonely and cut off. And all the time, God's presence is here. But it just needs to be revealed. But God works through us. And if we don't allow that space for God to work, then there's somebody that needs to get touched that may be wrong. So there's a lot at stake. It's not just us. It's everybody around us. You never know. You never know when someone else is listening, when they're watching. We have no idea the impact. We have no idea the impact we have on each other. Sometimes until after the fact. Someone told me one time, she told me, "You're not as important as you think." I was a bit arrogant at the time. So she was right. But then she told me, "You're more important than you'll ever know." She said, "You're not as important as you think, but you're more important than you'll ever know." It took me some decades to figure out what she meant. It took people coming to me years later, telling me how I impacted. I wasn't even thinking in a positive way. Well, there's been some people I've impacted in a negative way too. Not so good, but yeah, so this is something for us to think about. You know, it's almost time for us to get to service. But I just like everybody to keep those questions fresh in your mind on a daily basis. Like, where can I challenge my belief? Where can I challenge my doctrine? Where is there space for me to grow? And I'd say anything that gets you closer to the image of Christ. Me personally, I don't care what it is. Fire walking, meditation, the Enneagram, anything. Whatever gets you closer to the image of Christ and sharing that image with others, I would encourage us all to do that, even though it may not be formally talked about, and it may be something a little bit off the beaten path, but even with the meditation, Christ meditated, the prophets meditated. Now, they weren't chanting Hare Krishna, but they meditated. There's countless accounts where we find them off secluded in a cave, on a hill, a mountain, in silence where they could just commune with God. So I know that's a good space. Anything that gets you closer to the image of Christ, anything that helps us tame the ego, you know, that part of us that's not quite real, that thinks it is and it wants to be, and that part of us that edges God out, we challenge that and our beliefs on a daily basis. I think we'll get closer to the place where Christ wants us to be, and we can help salt the earth a little more. I'll let you guys get to service because it's 11:15 now.
Close in prayer.
Sure.